Slip. We're going to be headed eventually this morning in our lesson to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, so you might place a marker or something there. But before we get to 2 Corinthians 5, I want to kind of lay the backdrop for our lesson before we get to kind of the verse that we want to look at in that passage. You know, God in the beginning makes man upright. He makes him free from sin. He makes him in such a way that he is in perfect fellowship with God. In the book of Ecclesiastes chapter 7, in Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and in verse 29, the preacher says that truly this only I have found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. And so God makes man perfect, he makes him upright, and what has man done? He's departed from that right path. And so as you read the beginning chapters of the book of Genesis, we've had the world created and man made in the image of God, and yet man sins. The serpent tempts him, and he sins, he goes against God's will, and as a result of that sin, Adam and Eve, when God appears in the garden, hide from the presence of the Lord. You know, sin still does that, in a sense, with us today. It separates us from our God. In the book of Isaiah chapter 59 and in verse 2, in Isaiah 59 and verse 2, the prophet says, "But your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear." And so we find that sin does that. It separates us from God. It severs the relationship that we once had with him. Over in the book of Colossians, when you come to the New Testament, we find the same thing being discussed in Colossians chapter 1 and in verse 21. Paul says that you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he is reconciled. That at one time we were aliens, we were strangers to God, we were actually the enemies of God because of our sin. And yet as a result of Jesus' death on the cross, God has made it possible that we might be reconciled with him. We could look at Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, where a verse we're familiar with, maybe, where it says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Sin results in death. It results in our separation from God. We are no longer right with him when we sin. One of the things I think as you go through the Bible that seems also to be emphasized is that man on his own could not reconcile himself to God. There's no amount of sacrifices that I could offer that could make myself right with God to mend the relationship that I broke. There's no amount really of just good things that I could just decide, well, I'm just going to do a bunch of good works from now on in my life, and that somehow that would bring me back into a right relationship with God. I think that's the point of a passage like Titus chapter 3 and in verse 5, where it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. As Jesus would remind us in the book of Luke chapter 17, he reminds us there that in verse 10, "So likewise you," he says, "when you've done all those things which are commanded, say we are unprofitable servants, we have done what was our duty to do." Now, no amount of good works can make up for one sin. There's no amount of planning that I could do to try to come up with a plan by which I could maybe gain God's favor back. Instead, in the book of 2 Timothy chapter 1 and in verse 9, we read of how God has saved us and called us with a holy calling. It's not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. God came up with the plan. God provided the sacrifice that I could not do. God chose to make a plan before the foundation of the world to bring man, after he had sinned and after he had severed that relationship, back into a right relationship with him, to provide him with the means by which he could be reconciled. And maybe one passage that would just do a good job at displaying that would be in Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 6, where Paul would remind us that "for when we were still without strength," he says, "in due time Christ died for the ungodly." We were without strength. We couldn't do anything to save ourselves. And he reminds us, "for scarcely for a righteous man one will die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die." That is hard to find someone that might even give their life for a good person. But what does God do? Verse 8, God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, he goes on to say, "having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." God provided His Son to die on the cross, to bring us back into a right relationship with Him, to reconcile us to Himself. And really, in a sense, you could say that the Bible story is essentially that theme. God trying to reconcile man to Himself. God trying to fix the relationship that man ruined between Him and mankind. When you come closer to the passage we want to look at this morning, and you come to the book of 2 Corinthians, and 2 Corinthians, if we were to look at it overall, we could say that in many ways this is Paul defending his apostleship, defending the things that he's doing to these Corinthians, in light of the fact that they have people that are trying to discredit Paul and discredit what Paul is trying to do among them. We want to really just maybe focus on a few chapters that kind of set the stage for the verse, though. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul reminds us that he and his fellow apostles are ministers of a new covenant. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning in verse 6, it speaks of how that God, who has also made us ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. But if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. Paul reminds us that he's a minister of a new covenant. He's not a minister of a covenant that was a ministry of death and a ministry of condemnation, that old covenant that was under Moses. But instead, he's a minister of the Spirit. He's a minister of a ministry of righteousness. You might say he is one who works in the gospel or the new covenant that is preached by Paul and by his apostles. And this new covenant, he says in 2 Corinthians 3, it excels the old covenant in much more glory. It is able to take men and transform them from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord, as he ends chapter 3 and verse 18. He would go to say in chapter 4, therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. In light of the fact that Paul and his other apostles have been given this great ministry, he says we don't lose heart. And even though they might suffer tremendously, he would go on to say in verse 8 that we're hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We're perplexed, but he says we're not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. He reminds them of the fact that they don't lose heart, even though they're suffering for this message that they preach, because they are reminded of how great this ministry is that they serve in. As you go to chapter 5, he would even add something like that, maybe in verse 13, when he says, for if we are beside ourselves, it's for God. And if we are of sound mind, it is for you. You know, people thought, well, Paul, you're just beside yourself, as maybe at times they said. He says, I do that, why? Because I'm serving God. In fact, you would find his motivation would come, you might say, in some sense, from two sources. Verse 11 says of 2 Corinthians 5, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciences. You want to know what persuades Paul to keep going? You want to know what persuades Paul to keep speaking this message, even though he's persecuted for it? He understands how terrible it is to face the wrath of God in judgment, and he knows everybody is going to have to stand before God and give an account for what they've done in the body. Verse 10. In verse 14, what else moves him? What else motivates him to do the work that's before him? He says in verse 14, for the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus that if one died for all, then all died, and he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. And so he says, what else motivates me, what else compels me to do the work that I'm doing, is I understand the love of Christ, that he died for all mankind. And that means that everybody is dead spiritually, and he died so that people could be made alive, and they could then live for him who died for them and rose again. He says, as a result of understanding these things, verse 16, therefore from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. At one time the apostles maybe had known Christ in the body. They had seen him physically. They had been there with him. And Paul says, we don't know him that way maybe any longer. He's not here physically. And he says, we don't regard men as the flesh. We don't know them according to the flesh, maybe in the sense that they view people not just as physical beings or just from a fleshly point of view, but instead recognizing their supreme value because they have an eternal soul. He says then in verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. They learn to see how being in Christ makes one this new creation. And that ministry that he talked about in chapter 3, the ministry that he says we have in verse 4 that causes us not to lose heart, he picks that up, it seems, again in verse 18. When he says, now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. The ministry that Paul had received is the ministry of reconciliation. He implores others to be reconciled to God. You know, really, as we say, that's kind of what the Bible was about. It was about trying to bring mankind back into God. And Paul says, I have this message that it's now able that mankind, who by his sin had separated himself from God, can once again be brought back into a right relationship with him. How is that possible? How could God do that? I believe 2 Corinthians 5 kind of ends with a statement regarding what makes reconciliation possible. Be reconciled to God. And then he goes on to say in verse 21, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We want to spend some time looking at that verse this morning in the time that we have left. You could look at that verse and maybe just notice that there are two basic parts to the passage. And really, maybe a simple way to look at the verse is this way. The very beginning of the verse answers the question, what God has done. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. That's what God has done. The second part of the verse would answer the question, why did God do that? Why did God make this person who knows no sin to be sin for us? He did it that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And so while we could say in just a very generic way that that's what the verse deals with, we want to look at this verse in a little bit more specifics. Certainly there's a lot of packed into this one little passage. Now, the beginning, what God has done. He made him who knew no sin. Now, we saw earlier that sin separates us from God. And all mankind is guilty of sin. Romans 3 and verse 10 would make that point. Romans chapter 3 and in verse 10 says there that as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. No one's lived a life without sin, except one individual. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All of us have sinned, except here he says there's somebody who knew no sin, one who did not sin. Jesus did not sin. He knew no sin. You know, when I think about that language, he made him who knew no sin. And what way did Jesus not know sin? Maybe that's a question we need to think about. You know, certainly Jesus knows sin exists. He knows what sin is. And in fact, he even confronts sin while he is upon the earth. In the book of John chapter 8, in John chapter 8 and in verse 11, Jesus is brought, this adulteress is brought before Jesus, and they ask him what should be done to her. And at the end of that situation, it would say in verse 11, she said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said to her, neither do I condemn you. He says, go and sin no more. Jesus knew what sin was. He knew it existed in the earth. And in fact, at times it was brought right there before him. Here's somebody who's in sin. And Jesus admits that sin exists. He knows that. And he actually knows that people should not continue in it. Jesus would even experience others sinning against him. Certainly his death on the cross would be a prime example of that. But even in his lifetime, before he died, we might look at a passage like Matthew chapter 12 and in verse 24. Jesus is healing those who are demon-possessed. In verse 22 it says that one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute, and he healed him so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. And the multitudes, it says, were amazed and said, could this be the son of David? Now when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons." If we were to read down through verse 32, we'd recognize that what they did on that occasion is they had spoken against the Son of God, they had sinned against Him. And yet Jesus reminds them that they could have forgiveness of that. But Jesus knew sin in the sense that He knew it existed. He had people at times sin against Him. And so Jesus did not know sin, though, in the fact that He had never committed sin. He was not guilty of sin. In the book of Isaiah chapter 53, Isaiah long ago had prophesied of the Christ that was going to come to the earth. And it says of Him in Isaiah chapter 53 and in verse 9, that they made His grave with the wicked, but with the rich at His death, because He had done no violence, nor was any deceit in His mouth. Jesus is one who did no violence, who didn't have any deceit in His mouth. Here's one who was free from sin. The book of Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. The Hebrew writer reminds us of the fact that we have this great high priest. And he says in verse 15 that we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. He faced temptation throughout His life. Matthew chapter 4 and Luke chapter 4 would just be one example of that in His lifetime. And yet Jesus was able to be triumphant over sin and resist the devil every time sin was put before Him. We have the testimony of people who were really close to Jesus saying of Him that He was without sin. If you turn over to the book of 1 Peter chapter 2, in 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter, this close companion of Jesus throughout the 3 years of His ministry, would say this of Him, verse 21, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow His steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in His mouth." He quotes Isaiah 53 verse 9 and says, "I see that being fulfilled in Jesus." He was one without sin. John, who also was a close companion of Jesus, would write at the end of his life, or toward the end of his life, it would seem, in 1 John chapter 3. In 1 John chapter 3 and in verse 5, it says that you know that He was manifested to take away our sins. And then he adds, "In Him there is no sin." This one also who was a close companion of Jesus recognized that there's no sin in Him. And even those who are not His disciples, you might say, well, certainly His disciples might just kind of embellish the record of Jesus, but even those who are not His disciples are recorded as recognizing the innocence of Christ. Most notably might be the example of Pilate himself, as Jesus was on trial before him in John chapter 18 and 19. Three times, Pilate will say, "I find no fault in Him at all." John chapter 18, verse 38, Pilate would say to Him, "What is truth?" And when He had said this, He went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no fault in Him at all." Chapter 19, verse 4, Pilate then went out again and said to them, "Behold, I am bringing Him out to you, that you may know that I find no fault in Him." And then in verse 6, "Therefore when the chief priests and officers saw Him, they cried out, saying, 'Crucify Him, crucify Him.' Pilate said to them, 'You take Him and crucify Him, for I find no fault in Him.'" Jesus is innocent. Pilate recognizes that fact. Not just Pilate, but even the centurion who is watching over Him as He dies, comes to recognize that Jesus was indeed a righteous man. In the book of Luke chapter 23, in Luke chapter 23 and verse 47, after Jesus has died upon the cross, it says, "So when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, 'Certainly, this was a righteous man.'" And so we have Jesus, one who was without sin, one who was not guilty of sin, having to die a death for sin. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, the text says that He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us. Perhaps maybe at least the hardest thing to understand about this verse is, how can you have one who does not know sin in the beginning of the verse? As the statement progresses, it say of Him, though, that He is made sin for us. How does that work? What does that mean? Now, how does God make Jesus to be sin for us? What does that phrase kind of tell us about what takes place in Jesus' death upon the cross? I would suggest to you that we can know one thing it does not mean, that even though many might think it means that. It would certainly not mean that God has transferred my sin upon Jesus and then transferred Jesus' righteousness onto my account. You might say, well, how do you know that? Well, in the book of Ezekiel chapter 18, in Ezekiel chapter 18, we find something about how sin and righteousness works. In Ezekiel chapter 18 and in verse 20, it says there, "The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself." Now, the point is made that righteousness can't be transferred to someone else. I can't be righteous and that transferred to someone else. Jesus couldn't be righteous and that just be kind of transferred to my account, where God just sees Jesus' righteousness and doesn't see my sins, as Calvinism would teach. On the same time, sin can't be transferred in that way, it appears. The wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. And so it doesn't look like there's anything in Scripture that would teach that, okay, I sinned and now it's going to be transferred over to someone else. And so I believe when I look at a passage like 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, when God makes him who knew no sin to be sin for us, it doesn't mean that God is then imputing all my sins onto Christ as though he's guilty of them. Why would that also be the case? I think there's a couple of other points that I would make along that line. If God transfers our sins to Jesus, and he then becomes guilty of our sins, I would have a problem with a passage like 1 Peter chapter 1 and in verse 19, speaking of how that we're redeemed not with corruptible things like gold or silver, he says in verse 18, from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but he says you've been redeemed, verse 19, with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Jesus, if he has all the sins of the world transferred upon him, certainly could not, I don't think, be fairly described as a lamb without blemish and without spot. No, certainly if Jesus has, while he's on the cross, perhaps all the sins of mankind just kind of imputed upon his record, when he ascends up to heaven and he becomes our high priest, I would have a problem with how he's described in the book of Hebrews chapter 7. In Hebrews chapter 7, verses 26 and 27, where the Hebrew writer says, "For such a high priest it was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the people's, for this he did once for all when he offered up himself." Jesus as high priest is described how? As being someone who is holy and harmless and undefiled and separate from sinners. And if God imputes all the sins of mankind upon Jesus' account, I don't see how that can be true of Jesus as he's serving as our high priest. And I certainly don't see where there would be a point in which Jesus, if he was then made guilty of sin at some point, could then be made free of sin by some other sacrifice. So what does the statement mean? I think there's a couple of things that we might notice about the statement. Jesus is allowed by God to die a death that typically would be reserved for those who were sinners. In the book of Galatians chapter 3, in Galatians chapter 3 and in verse 13, it says there that Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." This death of dying on a tree back in Deuteronomy would have been something that would have typically been a case that showed that someone was accursed. That someone maybe was accursed of God in Deuteronomy, the language would say. And so I think in a sense we do see that Jesus dies in a manner in which was normally reserved for sinners. And so that might be one part of the explanation. Something else to notice is that God does allow Jesus to be viewed as a sinner and to be treated as a sinner, might be treated. In the book of Isaiah chapter 53, going back to where we read earlier in verse 9, we see what they were trying to do. It says that they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. That what did they try to do? They tried to make Jesus' grave with the wicked. And in the book of Mark chapter 15, as Jesus is there being put on the cross and such, we see kind of a statement along that line where we find out that that's what happens, that they try to make his grave with the wicked. In Mark chapter 15, as we look at this statement, it says in about verse 27 that with him they also crucified, it says, two robbers, one on his right and the other on his left. And it says, so the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And so we find that they're trying to make him out, you might say, like a criminal. Give him a form of punishment that's like reserved for criminals, a form of capital punishment. He's crucified between two criminals. You know, people would even view Jesus, you might say, as one who was rejected by God. In the book of Isaiah chapter 53, Isaiah chapter 53, and in verse, as we begin in verse 3, it says that he is despised and rejected by man. He's a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And it says, we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, it says, smitten by God and afflicted. How do people view Jesus? They view him as something, somebody that's stricken, somebody that's smitten by God, somebody that's afflicted. That's the way many people would have viewed Jesus. You know, that might be one way to look at the statement that Jesus makes while he's upon the cross in Matthew chapter 27 and in verse 46. In Matthew 27 and verse 46, it says that about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? He cries out this statement. What's the point of that statement? What is Jesus trying to convey to us? Well, certainly when I look at that statement, I recognize that that's not the first place, if I've read my Bible, that I've run across that statement. That statement is really rooted in Psalm 22. In Psalm 22 and in verse 1, that psalm begins by saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? You know, but when I look at Psalm 22... do I see in that psalm a picture of someone who's been deserted by God? I really don't think that's the true picture of the person in Psalm 22. The picture is that someone in Psalm 22 maybe appears to be forsaken by God. He's, of course, being given over to his enemies, and he's being mocked and ridiculed and made fun of. He's suffering death. They pierce his hands, his feet, as we note in verse 16. But what happens when you come down toward the end of the psalm in verse 21? The statement is made, save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. And then it says, you have answered me. Now, it's not like God's not going to pay attention to this person in Psalm 22. Instead, the psalm itself says that God is going to answer this one. In verse 24, it says, he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him, he heard. And so when it looks like Psalm 22, it says that it appears God's not turned his face away. He's not just kind of abandoned this individual in the psalm, but instead it just looks that way. It appears that way. And certainly he might feel in some sense as though God has left him in the psalm. Now Jesus, though, I think would just kind of answer the question for us that the Father does not leave him alone. And a passage like John chapter 8 in verses 28 and 29... in John 8, verses 28 and 29, it said, then Jesus said to them, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things. And He who sent me is with me. He says, the Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please Him. And speaking of a time when they're going to lift Him up, what does He say? That I'm not going to be alone. The Father is going to be with me. And so that seems to be an indication, even to the time of His death, that the Father was going to be there. So if Jesus is made sin for us, what does that mean? Perhaps this would be a good way to look at it. That God allows Jesus to be a sacrifice for our sins. He was not guilty of sin, yet He dies for our sins. He dies as a sacrifice for our sins. In the book of Isaiah chapter 53, that would mesh well with what the prophet of old had said would happen with this suffering Messiah that's to come. In Isaiah chapter 53 and in verse 10, it says, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. What was God going to do with this Messiah that was going to come? He was going to make his soul, in verse 10, an offering for sin. God didn't make Jesus a sinner, but what did God do? God did make Jesus an offering for sin. He did allow him to suffer to pay the price for our sins. And the book of 1 Peter chapter 3, a passage that maybe seems somewhat similar to the passage that we're looking at in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and in verse 21. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 18, it says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit." Now, Jesus dies one death for sin. He dies one death for sins throughout all time. He suffers for sins. He dies for sins, in the verse, even though he's the just. It's the just that dies for the unjust. And so I think that, again, kind of helps us see that Jesus is still considered just when he dies for sins. The purpose of his death, in verse 18, is that he might bring us to God, that we might be, you might say, reconciled to God, be brought back into a right relationship with him. And when I look at verse 18, he dies in the flesh, but he's made alive by the Spirit, or he's made alive in the Spirit, depending upon your translation. Physically, Jesus dies, but I don't see any indication that Jesus dies spiritually by being separated from God in a passage like that. Someone might say, well, doesn't the Bible teach that Jesus bears our sins? And I would say the answer to that question is yes. In the book of 1 Peter chapter 2, right here, the same writer would say in verse 24, that who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. You know, that kind of language seems to be somewhat similar to the language of the prophet Isaiah that we've looked at already in verses 4 through 6 of Isaiah chapter 53. Where the prophet would say that surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And so Isaiah speaks about Jesus bearing our sins, that God lays on him the iniquity of us all. How does Jesus, though, bear our sins? Might be the question to ask. Now, in the book of Matthew chapter 8, we have part of Isaiah chapter 53 quoted in Matthew chapter 8 and in verse 17. Jesus has taken some actions that it might be fulfilled, he says, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "He himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses." Beginning of Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 4. Involved in Jesus taking our infirmities and bearing our sicknesses, what did he do? Well, if I go back to the previous verse, I find out what he did. It says in verse 16 that when evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. Jesus fulfills Isaiah 53 in bearing our sicknesses, bearing our infirmities. How does he do it? By taking it away. He took away their sicknesses. It's not that Jesus himself, in the context, became sick in order to take away our infirmities or bear our sicknesses. Instead, he healed them in the text. And so when it comes to Jesus bearing our sins, I think in a sense it could just simply mean something along that line. Not that he is taking on my sin, but instead that he's bearing it away. He's carrying it away. He's dealing with it. Now, Jesus would, of course, be the fulfillment of the Old Testament sacrifices. In the book of John chapter 1, that seems to be the reference that John makes in John chapter 1 and verse 29, when it says, "The next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" And verse 36, it would say that looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God." Why would he use this description? Here's the Lamb of God. Where they for years would have recognized that lambs have been sacrificed in order to save people from their sins. And yet, those lambs throughout the Old Testament didn't become guilty of the sins of the people, but through their shed blood they were able to obtain the forgiveness of their sins. And so here comes one who's going to take away the sin of the world by the shedding of his blood. Turn with me for a few moments then to the book of Hebrews chapters 9 and 10. And let's maybe look at some things that the Hebrew writer has to say along this line. Hebrews chapter 9. And we'll pick up in about verse 22. The Hebrew writer says that according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. Without the shedding of blood, he says, there is no remission. And so he makes the point that there can be no remission without the shedding of blood. And so we have to have bloodshed if our sins are going to be removed. And then he goes to make the point in verse 23 that therefore it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ does not enter the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. He then would have to have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. Jesus offers again one sacrifice for sins. He makes this sacrifice by bringing it, and you might say, into the most holy place or before the presence of God in heaven. He dies as this sacrifice, a fulfillment of the Old Testament types of the animal sacrifices throughout time. In Hebrews chapter 10 and in verse 4, it makes the point that it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Now, certainly throughout the Old Testament, there were sacrifices of animals that were given, and even in the Old Testament record, we would find at times that the Bible would say that God forgives sins. And so, I would have to say, to be consistent, that God forgives sins in the Old Testament. But is that forgiveness entirely based upon that animal sacrifice? I don't believe so. That it seems that God is forgiving sins in light of what is going to happen at Calvary, in light of the sacrifice of Christ. And even the Hebrew writer seems to make that point earlier in Hebrews chapter 9 and in verse 15. That for this reason, it says, he's the mediator of the new covenant. By means of death, it says, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. And so it's Christ's blood that's able to justify or kind of totally deal with the sins of those of the Old Testament. And yet we still have them being forgiven, it seems, in light of the fact of what Christ was going to one day do. Hebrews chapter 10, though, in verse 10 would say, by that will be sanctified. It says, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Jesus offered his body, and through such sacrifice, we can then be sanctified in the sight of God. Hebrews 10, verse 18 would say that where there's remission of these, there's no longer an offering for sin. Now there's a way in which remission for sins can be had. Sins can be completely dealt with because there's been this sacrifice that's sufficient. What's interesting to me is how the Hebrew writer then goes in verse 19 and says, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God. That almost the picture is what Jesus' death has done has provided us by the means by which we can draw near to God. We can enter the holiest. How can we do that? Because he died and he has shed his blood. He gave his body. And then the response is that we should have verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Now, God did all that, but why did he do it? 2 Corinthians 5:21 says he did this. He allowed his Son to be the sacrifice for our sins, even though he knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. God did this so that I can be righteous in Christ. The gospel is indeed a powerful message, as Paul would write in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, when he says that I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. The gospel contains that plan by which God would take sinners and declare them righteous or innocent. It reveals how God was going to do that. And we can be made righteous as a result of the death of Christ and by being in Him, being in Christ. I can only be the righteousness of God, 2 Corinthians 5:21, when I'm where? When I'm in Christ. So that might lead me to ask the question, how can I become in Christ? I can do that by hearing the gospel, believing in Jesus to be the Son of God so I don't die in my sins. John 8:24, Jesus said, therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. To repent of your sins that they might be washed away, that they might be forgiven. Acts 3 verse 19 says, repent therefore and be converted that your sins might be blotted out so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Confess your faith in Christ. Romans 10:10 says, with the heart one believes unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And that yet at what point do I become in Christ where I can be the righteousness of God? Galatians 3:26 says, "For you're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." That's where I become in Christ, where I can be the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 would go on to encourage them. "We then, as workers together with Him," he says, "also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain." You know, God has given His great grace. And yet, as a non-Christian and as a Christian, I need to make sure that I don't receive that grace in vain. I don't miss out on the great opportunity that God has provided me with to be reconciled and brought back into a relationship with Him. For He says, 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 2, "In an acceptable time I've heard you, and in the day of salvation I've helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." Throughout time, the prophets and others had looked forward to the salvation that would be found in Christ. And yet now we are here, we have the opportunity to be recipients of that great sacrifice. And it would be our desire that if you're here this morning and you're not right with God, that you might do what it takes to have the blood of Jesus Christ applied to you, that you can stand righteous and innocent before God. If we can help you in obeying the gospel this morning, or as a child of God, that we can pray with you and for you, we stand ready to assist you. If you'll come as we stand and sing the song which has been selected.